Well, good afternoon to everyone. Glad to see everybody here on a beautiful Sabbath day and a high day. I do want to remind everybody, we didn't say it in the announcements, but we're having a potluck afterward. We would like to have everybody stay if they could. We will have plenty of food. And speaking of food, a special thank you to the Lloyds again last night for their love and generosity and commitment of time and effort. It was truly a wonderful evening, and I've got to say it reminded me of so many years, the amount of effort that I saw go into it. My mom put in for all the years she has done, night to be much observed at the house, that tremendous amount of love goes into meals like that. And it was beautiful, spectacular. The guys are hired to be chefs. We had lamb in so many different ways. It was amazing, from racks of lamb to kibbe to Indian. It was, all I can say is wow. So thanks again to the Lloyds, and we'll have more food afterwards. I'd like to speak to you today from where I'm at. Usually when I speak, this is what's been going on in my head or in my life. And so if you've already been there, forgive me. Maybe it'll just be a reminder. But if not, maybe you can learn from it just as I have learned. I read a book recently. It's called The Discipline of Grace. And then the subtitle is God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. He's of the Navigator Group. This book was written, I think, back in the mid-90s. There's a newer edition, I think, about 2005 or 6. It's one of the best books I've read in years because it helped me because of my background and culture of my past, of how I thought my relationship with God was supposed to be. And the reality is we have an incredible opportunity here at the Days of Unleavened Bread. This is being the first high day. The 15th of Aviv, the green things, the month of green things. The full moon last night was spectacular. Just another sign that we're on the appointed times that God has given to us. And while the days that we are observing, this is the 15th of the first month of God's calendar, the days of the week are different from when it was originally. I believe this would have been a Thursday at the time of Christ. The first high day was a Thursday. But we're here on a Saturday. And yesterday at 3 o'clock, 2,000 some years ago, on a Wednesday afternoon, the Lamb of God was slain. And he died. Garrett, I'd like you to go to the next slide. And it's only found in the book of John, but the reality is, it says in John 19, verse 30, we're reading from the New Revised Standard Version today. When Jesus had received the wine, because remember they wanted to give him hyssop, and he was hanging there, and that he had been there all day, and he had refused. And the other version says, and he cried out with a loud voice, and some say, unto you I commend my soul. But in the book of John, it says, when Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I appreciate Gary and I's discussion last night because I didn't have this verse in here before. I had the whole message, but this was like what was missing. When he bowed his head and said, it is finished, yesterday at 3 o'clock, the Lamb of God died, and the world was changed forever. But what do you think he meant when he said, it is finished? My life is over. Thanks. I'm glad this is done. I can go to my grave and I'm going to be okay. When you go look up the Greek word for it is finished, it conveys the fact that I was given a job to do and I have completely fulfilled it, and I have accomplished my mission, and I can say to the Father, I did exactly what you ask. I finished the job. And I'd like to cover today, this first day of unleavened bread, under this reality, under this concept of when he said it is finished, what does it mean to us? What do the days of unleavened bread, how does that relate to us when he said, it's done, I did everything that I had to do, and I did it perfectly, and I fulfilled it perfectly, it's finished, and then he died. Today I'd like to cover unleavened bread and the shuns. And you'll see what I mean by that, because it's something that over the course of my spiritual journey, I haven't had many people talk about the shuns in my spiritual lineage. It's sort of like, well, that's not applying to us, because see, we're Sabbath keepers and we're law abiders, and the shuns are what other people do. And you'll see what I mean as we get into it. Go to the next slide, if you would. See, I've had in my head for many years that I was part of a performance-based relationship with God. Because a lot of times I'd say, you know, I'm praying, I'm studying, I'm zealous, I'm doing good, and I feel close to God. Look how good I'm doing, God. And I'd feel good about myself and about my relationship. And then I take a dive, and it's like I'm not praying, and I'm not studying, and I'm not feeling close to God, and I'm irritable, and I'm cranky, and I sin, and I do things, and I feel I'm really distant from God. And the problem I've had is the belief that what I do determines whether or not I'm acceptable to God. And so we can find throughout scriptures there's many things that no matter how hard we try, isn't that the lesson that the law cannot save you? Total obedience is impossible. Now, I'm saying this to a group of people that are known and characterized as by being law-keeping people. So I'm not worried about you misunderstanding what I'm trying to balance this out with. I'm not saying at all that obedience to God out of our love for him does not inspire us to obey him. But if we think that we can do what we do and earn something, that it's all based on how our performance is, we've got it wrong. And part of where I got this is from the next slide, Garrett. This is a sculpture maybe many of you have seen before. It's called the Self-Made Man. Here we have this really strong, handsome, virile guy pounding, creating himself out of a block of stone. We live in a country, Horatio Alger, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You can be anything you want to be if you just work hard enough. You can achieve, you can be the president of the United States, you can accomplish whatever you want. And when you go to this artist's website and you ask what was the artist thinking, Bobby Carlyle writes that this is a vision of a man carving himself out of stone, carving his character, carving his future. It's whatever he decides that he's going to become. I'm going to do it myself. And here you have the hammer, the chisel. He's trying to get underneath his thigh. He's gotten all the top. Look at his body. He is the self-made man. And this is a confession. For many years, I've tried to be a self-made Christian. Watch how hard I will work. Look what I'm going to do. Instead of a self-made man out of stone that an artist said, carving his own character and his own future, I've tried to carve my relationship with the Father on my terms. Look how hard I'm working. We are accepted, we believe, a lot of times in performance-based thinking by our performance, the praying, the meditating. Philippians 4:8, think on these things. Oh, I do that all the time. I'm good. Do good deeds. Because I don't want the bad things to happen. No, as we go further into this, I think it's an interesting thought. Maybe you agree or don't agree. But if everything has been given over to Christ and he is our judge, don't we read that? That he will be the judge? That we will account to him? Do you think of God the Father then still as a judge? That whatever you do, he's up there judging. Bam, bam, bad, good. He doesn't. Christ has been given that authority. It's relieved the Father of the role of judging. I would ask you to consider that the Heavenly Father is no longer our judge. But he is the one who disciplines us only out of love and only for our good. That everything he does is on and out of his love, not out of his judgment. That's the Son's job, to judge. But we're his children. He's going to love us and he's going to discipline. We read the verses, right? Only the one who loves you will discipline you. Doesn't a father discipline out of love? He's not disciplining out of judgment. Christ will do that. These days of unleavened bread, brethren, are the start of the fulfillment of the plan of God. The groundwork has been laid. The work Christ was sent to do, he said at the very last words of his life, it's finished. I did it. And a lot of times I don't think we understand fully what it is that he really completed and did. And I hope, is my prayer and intent with this message, that you will gain understanding that came into my head, because I have been influenced my whole life by trying to be a self-made Christian. Let's go to the next slide. A little ahead of myself. That's what the artist said. Let's go to the next slide. So let's look at the shuns, will you? You ever heard of the term our election? You ever thought what that means? Our election? You know, we read in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless drawn by the Father, right? Who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It's saying you don't have a say in the matter, really. You come to Christ, you come to the Messiah, you come to Yeshua when the Father says, I want you. And when we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, we're breaking into a thought, but it's about, started with Abraham and Ishmael and Sarah and all that, and it says, nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call. She was told, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Hated there means I love less than. For God so loved the world, but he loved Esau less than Jacob. And what it's telling us is that no one can claim to be chosen by God because of their heritage or their good works. That's what it says. It wasn't whether they did good or bad. It was the choice that God made. It wasn't your lineage. It wasn't your heritage. It's simply his choice. We are his choice for his purpose. Our only role is to either accept or reject the calling. Right? We didn't have a say in how he chose us. And it certainly wasn't because we're of the right stock or we are so righteous. Right there, even Isaac and Jacob. So our election, we had nothing to do that. It is only through the Father and only through Christ. Let's go to the next one. What about our redemption? I think these are important terms for us to understand when it comes to this time of year. Because if there was ever a reason for us to think about these things, it is now. What happened yesterday at 3 o'clock? He did it so that our election is sure, so that our redemption has been guaranteed. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction." We're very familiar with verse 23. "Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But it says in verse 24, "They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." The redemption that comes through Christ. So what does that mean to you? Remember the Old Testament when somebody got into debt and they had to be sold as a slave? They were owned by somebody as a means of paying off the debt. Fortunately, with the law of the 7-year release, they could only work for them a maximum of 6 years. On the 7th year, they had to be released. Or, if you owed a debt, a kinsperson could come along and say, "I'll buy your freedom." And if you had a wealthy relative, guess what? He could redeem you from slavery by paying the debt you owed. Yesterday at 3 o'clock, our elder brother set us free. He redeemed us from slavery and bondage and death, and he said, "I'll give my life for yours." And so he redeemed us. That's what happened yesterday when he said, "It is finished." He purchased our freedom with his life. He set us free. We are no longer slaves. We're no longer in bondage. That doesn't mean we are free to do anything we want or we will get ourselves back into slavery. Let's go to the next slide. I want to emphasize this. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not that the result of works, so that anyone may boast." Our freedom, our redemption, our hope is not of our doing. We have been saved through faith that it really did occur, and he is who he said he was, and he can do what he said he could do, and it is the mercy and the grace of God. It's a gift. And as a father, I have given many gifts to my wife, to my children, to friends, and they never paid me to do it. They never said, "Here, you owe me a gift now." Otherwise, it's not a gift. It's a wage, right? Wages of sin is, we've earned that. And he says, "But I'm giving you a gift." When you think of Christianity, it is the only religion on earth that salvation, that life, eternal life, is a free gift. You do nothing but accept it. Because all the work was done. Our election was not ours. Our redemption was not ours. It's a gift. Let's go to the next slide. Our sanctification. Oh, big word. Big religious word. Sanctification. How often do you think of sanctification this time of year? A lot of people like to substitute it with consecration. Some people say, no, let's call it holiness. Be you holy as I am holy. It's interesting that the root word of consecration is where they come up with the term saint in the New Testament. Saint. A consecrated one. One who is through the process of sanctification or being sanctified. I would propose to you that a description would be the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Our role, our involvement, our cooperation is to yield, might be what you could call the pursuit of holiness. I want to be like Him. That is our instruction, to be holy as He is holy. You know, I've got some verses there that we can read. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth." The Holy Spirit is supposed to be at work in our lives, changing us, setting us apart for holy use and holy purpose, that we are pursuing holiness. Pursuit is a action verb. To pursue someone or something, you have to be going after it. But the Holy Spirit is what guides us and directs us, because if we are not yielding to the Holy Spirit, then we are trying to become a self-made Christian. I got it covered. I'm going to do it my own way. Read another verse. Hebrews 10:10, "And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Sanctification comes through the Messiah. When He died yesterday, when He died on Thursday or Wednesday afternoon 2,000 years ago, once for all, He was offered, and we have been sanctified, we have been consecrated, we've been given the opportunity to pursue holiness with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next shun. Well, continue. Sorry. No, go ahead, Garrett. "Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue. Pursue holiness. They've got to see holiness, right? "And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." If you are not living a life of holiness, pursuing holiness, people aren't going to see God in your life. They're not going to see the Lord in your life. You're going to look like everybody else. And unfortunately, when I try and be a self-made Christian and pursue holiness on my own, I find I start looking and acting like others around me. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are consecrated, those who are to pursue holiness." Let's go to the next shun. Justification. To be justified is to be absolved from any charges of guilt and to be declared absolutely righteous. Justification. Let me say that again. To be justified under the law is to be absolved from any charges of guilt. And it's not just that you're not guilty anymore, but justification says then you are declared absolutely righteous. We are declared not guilty before God, but we are also to be declared righteous through Christ. When we are justified, we are counted in God's sight as having perfectly obeyed the law of God. That's what Christ did when He justified us. He said, not only are you not guilty, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the law, you are perfectly righteous. I want to read something from the book that I reference, page 53. Fantastic book. And I think, if you'll bear with me, this will help emphasize how important justification is. It's not just a theological term. It is the reality of what Christ did yesterday. I'm breaking into paragraphs here. It says, "We must keep in mind that our justification by God is based solely on the meritorious work of Christ and our union with Christ. That is, God sees us legally as so connected with Christ that what he did, we did. When he lived a life of perfect obedience, it is as if we had lived a life of perfect obedience. When he died on the cross to satisfy the just demands of God's law, it's just as if we had died on that cross. Christ stood in our place as our representative, both in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. This is what Paul referred to when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." It's just as if we did it too when he did it. To live by the gospel, then, means that we firmly grasp the fact that Christ's life and death are ours by virtue of our union with him. What he did, we did. This is the only sense in which we can understand Paul's bold statements in Romans 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. Think about it. There is no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus. How many times do we do something, we fall down and we condemn ourselves? And we think God is up there condemning us and accusing us, and you fell short, and I'm going to punish you. And that is when we are on a performance-based relationship with God. It says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, in verse 33. These statements by Paul are objective truths. That is, they are true whether we grasp them or not. So often, however, we find it difficult to believe them because of our frequent failures before God. We do feel under condemnation. We do not feel God is for us, but rather must surely be against us. We do think he is bringing charges against us. At such times, we must understand what Christ has done for us. We must review what God has declared to be true about our justification in Christ. Justification is a completed work as far as God is concerned. The penalty has been paid and his justice has been satisfied. But it must be received through faith and must be continually renewed in our souls and applied to our consciences every day through faith. There are two courts we must deal with: the court of God in heaven and the court of conscience in our souls. When we trust in Christ for salvation, God's court is forever satisfied. I did it once. I did it forever. I finished what I was told to do. It says that when we trust in Christ for salvation, God's court is forever satisfied. Never again will a charge of guilt be brought against us in heaven. Our consciences, however, are continually pronouncing us guilty. That is the function of conscience. Therefore, we must by faith bring the verdict of conscience into line with the verdict of heaven. We do this by agreeing with our conscience about our guilt, but then reminding it that our guilt has already been borne by Christ. It doesn't say you are free to do anything you want. It says that when you are feeling condemned, you have to understand that when you have the attitude that I have fallen short, James says, we all stumble and fall down in many ways. Proverbs says a righteous man gets up 7 times or 70 times 7. We have to get up and accept what he's already done for us and not condemn ourselves, because God says in Christ it's been taken care of. This justification is said to be given to us freely by his grace. God's unmerited favor on those who deserve only his wrath. That's what grace is. You're getting something that you don't deserve. We deserve death. We deserve his wrath. We deserve to die. We've sinned. All have done. And he said, in my grace, I'm going to give you something you don't deserve, because my son justified you. This justification is said to be given to us freely by his grace. The word freely signifies without payment of any kind. Justification cannot be purchased by the payment of good works. I felt I could be justified by my good works. There is no exchange of value between the sinner and God. It is an absolutely gratuitous act on his part. This freeness of justification was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without cost. I give it to you freely. We'll continue on here about justification. I want to make something clear. Justification is not a pardon. It's not a pardon. A pardon is excusing an offense without exacting a penalty. A pardon can be granted gratuitously. Have you ever heard of any of our presidents granting pardons to criminals and everybody's in an uproar? And how can they do that? He granted them a pardon, or a governor or somebody, and they didn't have to pay a penalty. It's like they got away with it for free. They bought their pardon. A pardon can be granted gratuitously, even at the expense of justice. In God's plan of justification, justice is not violated. Justice has been satisfied. The penalty has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. It says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short. The wages of sin is death. In God's justice, it says, you have to die. There was no pardon. Christ said, I will pay in full. The penalty has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. To justify is to declare that the claims of justice, the claims of the law, the claims of God have been fully met. There was no pardon here. When we are justified, it's because someone paid the full price that the law demanded. And that was our Messiah yesterday at 3 o'clock. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 4:25, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. See, right now, if we go back 2,000 years, he's still in the grave. 3 days and three nights. He hasn't been raised yet. 2,000 years ago, but he is raised now. He is at the right hand, and he is our justification. And he said, I fully satisfied the claims and demands of the law. I set you free. You are free not only from guilt, but you are declared righteous because you're mine. Romans 5:18, we read, therefore, just as one man's trespass, speaking of Adam or Barabbas or whoever you want to do, led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Comparing Adam and Christ. What Adam did, he condemned us all. What Christ did, he freed us all. He paid the price. One man's act of righteousness leads to justification once for all. Let's go to the next. Another shun. Propitiation. There are many verses that you can read about that. A definition of propitiation is that which appeases the wrath of God against sin. That which appeases the wrath of God against sin. Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on that tree, on that cross, he appeased and turned aside God's just and holy wrath. The wrath that we should have borne. Let me read again from the book. We've got some verses there too. In Romans 3:25, it says, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement. In the King James, it's as a propitiation. As a sacrifice that buys back. As a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. He chose to be the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. I'm going to read a few chapters here from, again, the book later on. We should notice two important points about this propitiatory act of Christ. First, God presented him or set him forth as an atoning sacrifice. Where did the plan come from? This is what God said. This is his plan. So God the Father, it is God the Father who initiated the whole plan of salvation. It is God the Father who provided the sacrifice of his Son to satisfy his justice and appease his own wrath. When we are acutely conscious of our sin and think that God's wrath must somehow be hanging over us, we need to remember that God the Father himself is the one who devised a way whereby his wrath against sin might be fully executed apart from our experiencing the force of that wrath. The second point is this, is that this propitiation is appropriated by us sinners through faith in his blood. Jonathan, the other night at our Passover and foot washing service, had a marvelous segment on the blood. And this follows up with that. It says, the blood of Christ, when it's referring to his death, is the object of our faith by which we appropriate his propitiation. The blood of Christ, in connection with our salvation, is a favorite expression of New Testament writers occurring about 30 times. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciousness from the defilement of sin. You find that in Hebrews 9:14. It is the blood of Christ that purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. It is the blood of Christ that we have confidence to enter into the most holy place, the very presence of an infinitely holy God. Hebrews 10:10. We cannot enter into the presence of God unless we have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's what that propitiation did. That sacrifice that says God is satisfied, and it's God who established the criteria, and it's God who put in a plan that says, I will take care of it. So do not think of me as a wrathful God when it comes to you. I provided you the sacrifice to cleanse you. It is blood of Christ, according to the Romans passage we have been examining, that turns the holy and just wrath of God away from us. Therefore, when we are smarting under the conviction of sin, when we realize we failed God one more time, perhaps even in the same sin, we must resort to the cleansing blood of Jesus. As a well-known gospel hymn from the 19th century expressed it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is not our contrition or sorrow for our sin. It is not our repentance. It is not even the passing of a certain number of hours during which we feel we are in some kind of probation that cleanses us. It is the blood of Christ shed once for all 2,000 years ago, but appropriated daily or even many times a day, that cleanses our consciences and gives us a renewed sense of peace with God. There is nothing we can do that will cleanse us. It is only the blood of Christ who will set us free and reestablish the role. It doesn't say that you don't repentant. It doesn't say you are to change. It says that even in that, you have to recognize it is only the blood of Christ that can remove our sin. It means that you believe on the testimony of God that says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that you believe Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, Galatians 3:13. It means you believe he forgave you all your sins, Colossians 2:13. And believe he now presents you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, Colossians 1:22. It is the death of Christ through which he satisfied the justice of God and averted us from the wrath of God. It is the basis of all God's promises of forgiveness. We must be careful that in preaching and understanding that saving grace to ourselves, we do not preach a gospel without a cross. In that, we must be careful that we do not rely on the so-called unconditional love of God without realizing that his love can only flow to us as a result of Christ's atoning death. The issue is, brethren, where does Christ fit in our focus? He said, he did it all. He completed it. He finished it. He took care of everything for us. Let's go on to the next. Something pretty important to me, our salvation. I've gotten in trouble at work, and we will get increasingly in trouble in this society when we teach and we believe and we state Acts 4:12, there is no other, I'll read it. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way under heaven by which we can be saved. Our salvation can only come through the Messiah. To many of us, that's like, huh, duh? We're Christians. You know how many Christians I talk with that totally disagree with that verse? This is only one way to the top of the mountain. All the Buddhists can't be wrong, or the Muslims, or the Hindus, or the Shintoists, or the Confucius, or whatever religion. They're saying, no, 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 as long as you're a good person, you will make it. Self-made salvation. This says there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. That is the only way to salvation, and we are going to get in trouble when we teach that and preach that because it is not popular. But we have to believe it. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Think about that. The grace that says, I'm giving you what you don't deserve, and because of the fact that you're justified, and my wrath has been satisfied, and your election has been determined, and your redemption has been guaranteed, that we can stand in this grace. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We can have access to the throne of God because we have been given salvation, the gift in Ephesians 2:8, right? We are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of our own doing. It's the free gift of God, lest you should boast. Let's go on to the next slide. In conclusion here, we are not to be self-made Christians. It's not due to our performance. It's not due to our lineage. It's not due to our good works. We have no power to appease God, to be right with God, to satisfy the demands of God. It is only through Christ that we can do that. He did it all. Our election is not even of our own doing. We don't get to choose the calling of God. Some people have pursued Him, but I will tell you from experience, there are many people pursuing God in their own way. And I've given up the issue of trying to judge. That's not my job. That's been given over to the Messiah. But I can read the Word of God that says, no one can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. Nothing we can do about it. Our redemption only comes through Him. He says, I'll exchange my life for your life. That's what I did yesterday at 3 o'clock. Our sanctification, He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit. Right? Isn't that what He said in His prayer? That the Holy Spirit would come to guide us, to teach us, to lead us, that we would be able to pursue holiness, that we will become a saint, we're consecrated. It is to yield ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Our justification, He fully met the demands of the law. He was not pardoned. He paid the full price. And that sacrifice that He made, the beating that He took, the crucifixion He endured, it was enough to satisfy Almighty God. Because He's the one who said, these are the rules by which we're going to operate, and this is how I'm going to save you, through my Son. And our salvation is in His name alone. Family, our Messiah did it all. He did it all. Everything that we hope for, look forward to, share in, it's because He did it all. You know, the days of unleavened bread, as we get into it, we get focused on the leaven, and we should. We're told to put the leaven out of our lives. Leaven is a very physical thing and symbolic of sin. God is not tolerant of sin. He hates sin. He's not tolerant, but He's long-suffering, He's patient, He's forgiving. But it is only through His Son's blood that He says, I will cleanse you and forgive you. So the issue is, we have 7 days ahead of us that we have now been unleavened. That blood that occurred, that shed blood, that propitiation, the justification, the redemption, the sanctification, all the redemption, everything that we've talked about, all the shuns were fulfilled yesterday, and we are now declared righteous in the eyes of God. But yet there is a command. It is that we are to eat unleavened bread every day for 7 days. And I believe it's an instruction for us, because I believe all of the plan of God, all the holy days, are about the Messiah. Said before, it's like the game of Jeopardy. The answer to every question in the Old Testament, who is Jesus Christ? The whole plan of God is spelled out, 238 fulfilled prophecies. Every one of them perfectly fulfilled. Everything points to who is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. So we are told to put Him in every day. Let's read a couple verses. In Him is life. Because we read in John 6, verse 50, we've read this during our services. I hope we read it before. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And not die. He said, I am. You know what's interesting? do a study on the I Am. Even in the garden, when they came late at night and they came with torches and Roman centurions and all these things, and they're saying, where's the Messiah? You know, he said, I am he. And they all fell down. Basically, he said, I could wipe this mountain with you and be gone. I have so many legions of angels at my disposal. I am. I am self-existent life. I am he. I am your creator. I am the one. And he humbled himself. But he says, I am, not I will give you. He says, I am. And I believe that we are to really focus on what he's done for us, all the shuns, so that he can be in us. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I hung on a cross yesterday afternoon, figuratively, with my Messiah, and died. And in a few days, he's going to be resurrected, if we're staying with what happened yesterday. And I, figuratively, will rise up with him, in him, because of him, and only through him. There's nothing I can do. One more slide, Garrett. It says, and he has put all things under his feet, speaking of the Messiah, has made him the head over all things for the church, of which we are part of the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is only him who can fill us. It is only him who can complete us. It is only him who has done everything. Our Messiah is our advocate. His blood cleansed us. His Spirit leads us. His sacrifice allows us access to the Father. He is our intercessor. He is our elder brother. He is our high priest. It is through him that our election is sure. Our redemption has been guaranteed. That we have been sanctified to pursue holiness. That we have been justified because of the satisfaction of the law. His propitiation was accepted, and in him is salvation. Every day acknowledge who he is, what he has done, how thankful we should be. And I ask you, as you eat bread over the next 7 days, consider unleavened bread and all the shuns.